Lord, we pray that you might be present to us this morning, that we might hear your voice and know the great love that you have. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've noticed, but words are dangerous things. It's not just the letters on the page that make them dangerous, it's what they represent or reveal. Some are so dangerous that they can't be said, written, or displayed anywhere. In Russia today, one of those words is the word for war. TV stations and newspapers have been shut down. Facebook and Instagram have been banned, and many journalists have fled the nation simply for using this word. When it occurs in interviews with people, the word is often marked just with an asterisk, leaving readers to guess what was said. The church has dangerous words too. One of those words might be ally. Another word might be evangelism. A third word might be repentance. As it's the third week of Lent, it seemed opportune to explore what this word repentance might mean for us. I'd like to consider some of the ways in which we diffuse this word of any danger, but also to look at what happens if we take this word seriously, because repentance can lead us into a far deeper connection with God than what we ever imagined. I don't know if you've noticed, but when it comes to developing good habits or virtues, it's easy to allow ourselves time for these things to grow and to take hold. Similarly, when we indulge in a bad habit, we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We say to ourselves, I didn't mean to do that. Or maybe that wasn't my intention. And so we let ourselves off the hook. But when it comes to others, we expect change to be immediate and effective. We expect others not simply to hear our advice, but to follow it. We make all kinds of assumptions about their character when our demands and expectations aren't met. And when something terrible happens to them, well, we just shrug our shoulders and think, well, if it wasn't deserved, then it was at least foreseeable. So it is with repentance. Repentance is often something that we expect of others, never ourselves. Repentance is what those who are doing evil and immoral things need to do, especially when they disagree with us. For my parents' generation, it works something like this. So you're thinking of having a drink? Well, stop it. You want to go dancing on Saturday night and into Sunday morning? Well, stop it. It's Sunday and you want to go shopping. Just stop it. It's what Christians yell through the megaphone as we drive by, never expecting that we might ever need to do the same thing. I wonder if that's how people heard the first two parables of Jesus this morning. How easy it would have been to hear about those Galileans being killed as they offered sacrifices to God and to think, gee, they must have done something terrible to deserve that. And how easy it would have been to hear of those so unfortunate to have been killed by a falling tower to think, how could they have been so foolish to go near something that must have been so dangerous? No doubt some said to themselves, as for me, look, I go to the temple with the right people. I'll be fine. I steer clear of disasters. My cousin Moses is a wonderful builder. I'll never fall for that trap. But Jesus' response is striking, if somewhat troubling. Repent, he said. Unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. We diffuse this word repent because it makes us feel uncomfortable. Uncomfortable with our true selves. Uncomfortable with our community. Uncomfortable with our institutions. We diffuse it by focusing it upon others and never ourselves. It's not hard to guess where we get this view of repentance, this stop it or else kind of view. We hear it in our reading from Paul, don't we? And many see this chapter as a classic text that proves that God is a sin-hating, sinner-smiting kind of God. The story that Paul selected from Israel's history seems to be about a people that were just waiting to burst into licentiousness at the first opportunity. Moses ducks up the mountain and the people pull out the golden calf and the party gets going. No wonder fine, upstanding people have used this story about God's judgment to point their finger at the world without ever really considering where Paul was pointing that finger in the first place. The church in Corinth was filled with conflict. Read through the letter and you just see no end of bickering and arguments piling up. If they're not fighting about food sacrificed to idols, it's head coverings. If it's not who is the best apostle to follow, they're arguing about lawsuits. I could well imagine each side sitting back and imagining the others to be the Israelites being struck down in the wilderness. The community was so racked with arguments because everyone thought of themselves not only as right in God's eyes, but able to condemn others for being wrong. Only the story that Paul tells is not just about a party that got out of hand. It's about people who never left the old Egyptian ways behind. Despite having led by God into freedom through the Red Sea, despite being fed and sustained spiritually by God in their journey, they wouldn't grow into God's promise because they couldn't leave behind what they had known before. In a word, they couldn't repent. What we hear in Paul's example is not justified vengeance, but an unmitigated tragedy that arises from not one but two temptations. The first temptation is obvious. Some of us struggle to leave the past behind because its pull upon us seems constant and irresistible. We lack the strength to change. We seem to lack the capacity to press into God's future that beckons us forward. The second temptation is more insidious. It's easy to think that we have arrived at perfection, that we have no more need for change. It's easy to assume that we are right. It's as if to say, everyone else might fall for that golden calf thingy, but not us, even as we dance around our own idols. If one group felt like they couldn't change, the other group felt like they had no need for it, and each in their own way devalued the importance of love. If one group felt like love was out of reach, the other felt that love was an unnecessary extravagance. No wonder Paul urged everyone to be careful. For when they think they are standing firm, that's when they might fall. He assures them that God is faithful and at work, that God will give everyone a way out so that all might manage in their temptation. If repentance is just about stopping immoral behavior, it will create a faith where following Jesus is simply about avoiding eternal punishment. Repentance is not simply about avoiding hell. It's about creating a little bit of heaven here upon earth. Because repentance is about actively cultivating practices and patterns of life that enable us and everyone to flourish. Repentance reshapes our assumptions and instincts and habits to have a deeper connection with God. And so it allows us to make more room for love in our lives as we are prepared to change our minds, our hearts, and ourselves. Which brings us to the parable about Jesus and the fig tree. When Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem, the crowds and the criticism of him were growing. No doubt many who went with him looked at the state of the nation and thought, much like that vineyard owner, that this was a total waste of time. This nation is just incapable of producing anything good. They squander everything. So why waste space with something that is unable to deliver its potential? Why not get rid of it and start something better? But the gardener shows mercy and grace. Let me dig around it and put fertilizer on it, he says, convinced that something good might happen if he just tends and nurtures it. Maybe with a little attention, it will sprout something, something that will be enough. And so the gardener doesn't give up on the tree, but sees the best and acts accordingly. Here's what I've learned. God does not take away the manure in our lives. But God always helps us to plant roses in the middle of those catastrophes. Repentance might start by refraining from doing evil things, but it always moves on to encouraging us to look honestly at our own situation and our own need for change. It's not a one-time event, so much as a lifestyle that's dedicated to cultivating love in a world that so often needs it. Change is something slow and painful for most people, but there are four steps to it. And we hear some of these in our readings from Isaiah and the Psalmist. The first step is simply awareness, knowing that change is needed. Isaiah spoke to a nation that was mired in pain and difficulty. That's why the prophet speaks to those who are thirsty and hungry. They want something new. They need something different. For without a hunger and a thirst for change, repentance simply doesn't happen. The next step is contemplation, or imagining the benefits that might come if we change our hearts and minds. Many people want the gifts that God has to offer, a life of peace, joy, and love. This is why the prophet invites those who are hungry and thirsty to consider what is on offer. Come and drink, he says. Eat this food which is provided without cost. Why spend money on things that won't sustain you or work for things that are unsatisfying? Although the change might be desired, we need to weigh the cost for making the change that's necessary. The spiritual life is not about avoiding hell. It's about discovering heaven. The third stage is about commitment. Those who are thirsty and hungry need to make that step out of the past and into the future. They must listen and speak and seek the Lord. They are to turn to God and experience God's faithfulness, God's unending and unfailing love. It is to enter into the covenant as a welcome guest, opening up ourselves to the love of God. The final stage is of perspective. As we engage with love and God's everlasting covenant, our perspective shifts. Our old ways of seeing and thinking are left behind for something newer, something higher, something better, which takes root. Something that we could never have asked or imagined before our journey began. For the psalmist, this is not simply about gaining the good things that God has to offer. It's about connecting with God, simply for the sake of knowing God. This is why the psalmist seeks God with all their heart and strength, not for gain, but for connection. What matters is not God's power or glory, but God's love. Repentance is about delighting in God's presence. There is nothing more to be done. There is absolutely nothing to be lost that's worth having. There is nothing to be gained. There is only a song to be sung. Repentance is a dangerous word because it has the capacity of blowing up all our illusions. It has the power to show us the realities which we avoid, patterns of destructive thoughts and behavior that we just take for granted. It's tempting to diffuse this word by expecting it of others when it is something that we need to practice. So as we gather around God's table, as God's family, let us hear God's invitation to be filled with God's bread and wine. Let us be done with putting asterisks over dangerous words and let love reshape our assumptions, our instincts, our habits. Let love give birth to a new life within us. And ask for God's help to cultivate that love deep within. For that is what repentance is truly about. Amen.